to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, Isaiah 48, first 11 verses. It reads thus, this way, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will ye not ye declare it? I have shown thee new things from this time, even hidden things that thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory, says God, unto another." So we see this as we see ourselves in this, always in need of much grace and much mercy, always cantankerous, and this is just what we are. But I got a few points, and the first point is, who is God through his prophet? Who's he speaking to? Who's he speaking? We've got to keep it in context. Who's he speaking to? Well, in verse 1, he says, house of Jacob. Well, that is the type of the believer. That is the type of the elect, the bride, the church, his people. So that's, we're going to keep this in context. Hear this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, which swear by the name of the Lord, make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. How does he find these people? How does he find these people in the text, and how does he find us? Well, the very last part of verse 1, not in truth and not in righteousness. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others. As David says, from the womb I came out speaking lies. As I said this many times, we don't have to teach our children how to lie. They know how to do it. They do that on their own. And so do we. So do we. So this is how, secondly, how he finds them. Well, look with me in verse 4. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, hard-hearted, is what he's saying. Thy neck is an iron sinew. That would be a very stiff neck. And he says, verse 4, and thy brow is brass. Thy brow is brass. Or, I looked this up, And it says it could also be rendered shameless, immodest, or not very forthright. That's us. That is us. Look at verse 5, and even this is how our Lord finds his people by nature. And I have from the beginning declared it before it came to pass, lest you say, mine idol. So we're given, we have a hard neck, we have a stiff neck, we're obstinate of heart, a brass brow. We're given to idolatry, which is basically, I could give a general definition, it's anything put up in God's place in our acknowledgement. Anything that takes the place of God in our thoughts, in our concepts, in our false worship, whatever it may be. It could be job, it could be money, it could be positions, it could be people. We're given to idolatry. Well, let's move on. Verse 8, you didn't hear. Yea, thou heardest not. Thou knewest not. And thou dealt very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. No ear to hear God's ways. We invent ways. They're not God's ways. Our way seems to be right, but the end we know is the way of death. As Maurice Montgomery would put it, we're simply a dead dog sinner. And yet we're proud of it. Stubborn, rebellious, self-serving, and treacherous, or one who deals deceitfully. And that word is unfaithfully. Unfaithfully. And this is a proper description of us by nature. We are not faithful to our God, and we've dealt deceitfully with him. Yet in all this, as we see and as we continue in the scripture, in this passage and other passages, God is not mocked. He is not mocked. He is in total control of all circumstances, and thusly, as towards his elect, towards his bride, it says we are not consumed. If he marked iniquity, no one would stand. And he's marking it, and he's telling them what they are. They're obstinate, stiff neck, brass brow, deal treacherously and deceitfully, yet we're not consumed, as we should be. The third point. The second point was, how does he find us? How does he find us in nature, by nature? Thirdly, why does he find or rescue us, those his wayward people? Why does he find us or rescue us? Well, verse 9. For my name's sake, and this is God speaking, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. We deserve to be cut off from the sure mercies of David, as more so than anyone else. We're no different. His grace causes us to be different. So, why does he find us? The first answer to that is in verse 9. The sole and only reason why some are found and others are passed by. The sole reason why he chooses one and does not another. The sole reason why he is gracious to one and lets others go the way of self, sin, and destruction is for his own name's sake, for his sovereign glory, and for his own purpose of grace and righteousness. This is the first reason why he finds his people. Or as he puts it in verse 10, he says, I have chosen thee. I have chosen thee. 2 Timothy, we'll look there again. We've done this before. 2 Timothy 1:9. You don't have to turn there, but it says, God who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. As the truth is heard, the Holy Spirit quickens those lost sheep of the house of Israel and brings them to Christ. He calls, we follow. Another, says the scriptures, they will not follow. It says that they hear his voice and they knew his voice through the enabling of God's gracious Spirit. And now, we beholding him and by him and because of him, we have, as we heard this morning in Bible class, all things are ours. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, you don't have to turn there, he says, we have the unsearchable riches, unsearchable riches of Christ. Mr. Spurgeon said this about that phrase, riches beyond the count of arithmetic, riches beyond the calculation of reason, riches beyond the imagination or even the eloquence of words. And sometimes you stand up here, and many times I stand up here, the words, they don't seem good enough to describe our God. Isn't that the case? It doesn't, I cannot fully describe the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are unsearchable indeed. He's greater than the sum of all of our thoughts. He is higher than the heavens. He's more vast, his riches towards his people, than this universe. His grace is matchless. It causes us to lie down in green pastures. It leads us beside the still waters. And he says in Jude, it's able to keep us from falling. This is unsearchable riches indeed. We know these riches somewhat here below because we have the Word, and it tells us that all these promises that are in the Word are for us in Christ, yes and amen. For they sustain us in trial, and they keep us in temptation, and they cover us in hardships, these unsearchable riches of Christ. All because, for his own namesake, he deferred his anger, and for his praise, he will refrain for us that he cuts us not off. It's found first and foremost in his sovereign decree and who he is. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. This is some of the unsearchable riches of Christ in Old Testament form. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10, 11, and 12. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather them and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. A watered garden. If you want a healthy, if you want a fruitful, successful, tasty garden and its produce, you make sure you tend it, you take care of it. And we are the garden. And he speaks about this in the Song of Solomon. We are the garden of the Lord. And he's promised to take care of us. And he does. And he fertilizes and trims and cuts and different things to shore us up and prune us up, but he waters his garden. And this is just one part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, secondly, how does God find or rescue his people? He does it solely based on the reason of who he is. But secondly, he does all this for his own glory, as we have said before, but look at verse 10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee. And this is another reason why we are called out of our treachery. We're called out of our larceny. We're called out of our deceitfulness and our stiff-neckedness because he has chosen us. And the word chosen, I'm sure I've looked this up before. It is select. And it is found 123 times in the Old Testament. Now, those who say there's no such thing as election are those who do not want to acknowledge election of God's grace. You've got a hard road to hoe. It occurs 123 times in the Old Testament. This is just chosen. This is just the word chosen. We're not talking about remnant of his heritage. We're not talking about these other phrases that also declare God's glorious electing love and grace. To be selected or elected of God is monumental to those of us who believe. It's comforting. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. It's a cause for great joy. It's a cause for song. It's a cause for worship. And we could go on and on. He has done this. He has chosen us. He has redeemed us. He has called us. He has quickened us by the preaching of his gospel. First, because he is for his glory. He will not share his glory with another for his own glory. And secondly, because we are chosen. But it is all grace and glory. But it's not always as easy as we think. As the verse goes on, listen to what he says. I, God, have chosen thee, Jacob, the bride, his elect, the church, in the furnace of affliction. This selection of God to usward is amazing. It causes us for much joy, much rejoicing, and much honor to his name, and it causes us to worship him. But it's usually in the furnace of affliction. Affliction, that word affliction means trouble or misery. Now, when I step back and look at that, I thought, well, the believer's not miserable. Well, there's an A and a B. A, when you were in sin and could care less about who God was, and then he crossed your path, like he did Paul, he knocked him off his horse, he emptied you of all of your self-righteousness, he emptied you of all your vain vanities, he emptied you. That's miserable. That old flesh cannot stand the sight or the hearing of God. So that's one part. But the second part is as our master has suffered and has been persecuted, we are not promised that we will not go through persecution. The servant is not above his master. So secondly, he chooses us in the furnace of affliction because he's going to refine us and make that vessel pure, like himself, and grace, and holiness, and righteousness, and godliness. We saw this morning in Bible class. But the second part of this is, in the believer's life, he's chosen us in the furnace of affliction. Usually, as an afflicted people, and not a prosperous people. Not so much as in the palace, but in the furnace. Nothing the world would call lovely or attractive. You remember the tent of meetings? Before the temple was built, the tent of meetings, it was ugly on the outside. Badger skins. But all on the inside was the Shekinah glory. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Fashion is usually wanting, strength not so much, glory dishonored, yet we have Christ. He has us. So this affliction, this trouble, and once God saves you, there's nothing like the good news, but on the other hand, your troubles will start. You have conflicts within, discouragements, troubles, fightings within, fears without. You have all these things. The two natures are constantly warring. But he calls us to the furnace, and we follow. And it's most often in the furnace that we grow and increase, and faith is enlarged, more often under hardships and trials than when it's easy, when things go smooth. Well, and he says this, and you don't have to turn her, Amos 6:1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, in the church. Everything is going smooth and there's no trouble. We got to be careful because there's always the internal struggles. And if there's no struggles, it could be we're not talking. We're holding the truth in. But it'll come out. It has to come out. Because in the furnace, isn't that where the Son of God walked with those three brethren in Daniel chapter 3? Isn't that where he walks with us? Isn't it, David said, it was good for me that I've been afflicted in the furnace of trouble. I have chosen thee in the furnace of trouble. He's not promised blue skies, and yet in the new man, the new nature, the new creature understands that everything is of God, and so we're perfectly happy, perfectly content, but that's only half the story. We know we constantly struggle. And I'm not saying go out there and try to cause a fight. No, the believer doesn't do that. We go forth preaching peace, but they're for war. They're not for peace. May we, you and I, not shrink in such days and times as we are in of under God's sovereign affliction, for he knows what is best for us, and we will have sweeter communion with our elder brother because of these trials, these tribulations. I've often used the example of the wrestler. When you're on your back, you're looking up at those lights in the gymnasium, it's not good. You need to start doing a technique to where you can get off your back. But until you get on your back, you won't exercise that move. You won't understand those difficulties, those trouble. So, and he calls us in the furnace of affliction. And he says in verse 11, for my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. He's going to call us. He's going to choose us for his great name's sake, for his he's going to defer his anger. He will have his people. He will save his people from their sins. May we not shrink back, even though this in this furnace. May we not shrink back in this furnace, because in that furnace, he refines us. And like Peter says, no temptation seems to be joyous now at all, but it works that peaceable fruit of righteousness. So my prayer for us is that he would keep calling, we would keep coming, and for grace to walk with him while we are here in this world, loving and adoring our King, our Redeemer, and our friend. That he would give us grace, that we would keep doing this. Because the latter part of verse 11, he says, I will not give my glory to another. May we not seek our own glory. May we not try to figure it out. But may we go quickly, boldly, singularly to him. And he's sovereign. And he's in control of all things. And he will keep us. He will keep us. May we be found in him. Resting in him. Trusting in him. Knowing that he cares for his people as he has laid down his life for the sheep. Bruce, would you close us?